chapter 6 of the fall of man and of sin and the punishment thereof. Y'all come in. What we're doing is working through this chapter paragraph by paragraph, and I want to remind you where we were last time and summarize a couple of things. First of all, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 is an important chapter in the Bible because Paul in this chapter is trying to draw together some objections that have been brought to the church at Galatia concerning the gospel that he preached and that they believed. And some people came in after Paul and they were corrupting the gospel. And so he wrote Galatians to clarify those corruptions and to teach correctly the gospel. And if you don't have that always in the back of your mind as you read Galatians, you're going to get confused here and there. There are people that take verses in Galatians out of context because Paul makes some strong statements in Romans and Galatians against the law of God, but they're always in the context of concerning the law of God for justification, to be made righteous by God. You cannot, by the works of the law, be made righteous or accepted as righteous, only through grace. And so some people have taken that out of context and tried to say to the Christian, therefore the law is bad for you too, as a Christian in your sanctification. But that's not what Galatians is teaching. And Luther understood that, and Calvin understood that, and our forefathers understood that. But anyway, getting back to Galatians chapter 3, he's dealing with the fact that they had now entered into turning back to the law for justification. And some Judaizers or some Christians who were Judaizers or professed to be Christians, whatever their background, came in and told the Galatians that, they had come to believe in Jesus Christ, but that wasn't enough. They really needed to be circumcised too, according to the Old Testament law that was given through Abraham and Moses. And therefore, unless they were circumcised, they could not be saved. And Paul objected to this tremendously. I mean, just a vehement objection. In fact, in the first chapter, he announced anathema. That means the curse of God upon those people that taught that. Christ plus the law. Because it violates the whole gospel of Christ, which is grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he, as he works through this chapter, he's really trying to beat out the theology of the law and the gospel in order to clarify this great error that had entered in. Now, it starts off in verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And here he puts the contrast that he's dealing with here. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by doing some things, or simply by hearing with faith? That is, you heard the gospel and you believed it. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And here's the strange mixture of someone who says, I believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, but now I'm going to turn to the law to keep me righteous with God. You can't do that. You can't make yourself righteous with God by the keeping of the law, even as a Christian. You can become more righteous, but you can't make yourself righteous and acceptable to God by the keeping of the law. Did you suffer these things, so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? How does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so this is the method of salvation, that you believe in the gospel of God and his provision for righteousness through the Son of God. And in believing that, you appropriate righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to your account. And that is how you're made acceptable to God. And that continues for the Christian every day, too. You may try very hard to obey all the laws of God and be faithful to God every day, but your relationship to God and your standing with God is based solely upon the righteousness of another, appropriated by faith alone. And that's a great hope, because that means that while we sincerely may attempt to please the Lord in everything we do, we know that we're not going to do enough. But we also know Christ has done enough, and that's what we need. That's what makes us acceptable to God. So Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or accounted to him, as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now that's about as clear an explanation as you can find in the Bible, that our acceptance before God, where He treats us as righteous and accounts us as righteous, comes by our faith placed in Christ alone. Christ has borne the curse of the law for us to take away the curse and by His righteousness make us acceptable to God if we trust in Him for that and rely on Him for that. That's what faith is. Taking hold of Christ for that purpose or for that reason and relying on Him alone to do that. And if you really believe He did that for you, that He lived the life you could not live, and that He died on the cross for all the sins that you know you've committed and have guilt of, and that God is willing to accept you simply by placing your reliance and faith on another and bowing to Him as your Lord. That kind of graciousness on the part of God is what wins our hearts to obedience. It ties our hearts to obedience with the bands of love and grace, not works. As long as you go back to your own works and say, well, God loves me today because I acted better today, God loved me less today because I acted worse today, that is exactly what the works of the law is. And you cannot either maintain your relationship, found it, or maintain your relationship with God that way, or clear your conscience that way. You can't clear your conscience. That's just penance. You know, where you drop some money in the plate because you sinned. Or you sinned against somebody, so you bake them a cake or something. There's a difference between penance and restitution. If you stole some money, you should give it back. If you love someone, you should serve them. But there's a difference in that and clearing your conscience by the works you do. The only way your conscience can be cleared is by going to a cross and seeing blood spilled at the cost of your sin till you feel guilty enough about it and bad enough about it to appreciate what the Son of God did for you, to give you a heart to not want to do it anymore. And so we have to come to God on His terms, which are repentance from sin and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That His righteousness, His life and His death, is what covers our hearts before God and makes us acceptable. And the worst sinner in the world who comes to God on the basis of Jesus Christ shall be received as if he were as perfect as Jesus Christ. And that's the way we live as Christians every day too. And it's the freedom of that grace and that gift that binds our hearts to obedience. Now I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because there are a lot of folks that say, well, if grace is that free and that easy, in their minds easy, but blood spilled is not easy, suffering's not easy, being ridiculed for the sins of others is not easy. But if it's that easy, then, you know, there's no telling what I'll do, or there's no telling what they'll do if you preach grace that free. Well, that's not true biblically, and we're going to come back to that in a minute. But today we're dealing with the law and grace. Now look again at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it's only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. That means once you make a covenant or a bond and it's been ratified, you can't just say, well, let's throw it away, or after it's been agreed on, add conditions to it. You don't renegotiate God's covenants like professional players do their contracts after they've signed them. That's it. The bond is there. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Now, what covenant is he talking about there? The Abrahamic covenant is not nullified by the covenant at Sinai. Y'all understand that? It is not nullified. That means that the covenant made with Abraham, which would finally be fulfilled in Christ and all of his children that are in him, was not nullified at Sinai. Now, some people teach that the Sinai covenant was a step back to the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, where God said, if you keep my commandment, you shall live. If you break my commandment, you shall die. But this passage is teaching that the covenant at Sinai does not invalidate the previous covenant with Abraham, that righteousness is gained through faith, not works. Is everybody with me this morning on this? This is a major doctrine we're dealing with here. It has implications on what you believe about Christ. It has implications on what you believe about Christianity, what Christian living is and not, what the church is and what it isn't. It's tremendous implications if you understand the way the strings of theology are tied to this concept. But what I'm saying is that it doesn't invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. When God took the people out of Israel and established the covenant with them, he did not eliminate the Abrahamic covenant. It was part of the fulfillment to the Abrahamic covenant, the promises to Abraham. And we're going to see that in a minute too. For if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. For God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? In other words, why was the law of God given through Moses at Sinai? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now, who is that? Christ, up there in verse 16. So here, the Mosaic covenant was given at Sinai. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. So the arrangement of the Sinai covenant to a physical people of Israel who were of the seed of Abraham was given from Moses to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came, that covenant of Sinai was ended. That was it. Why? Why was the covenant of Sinai ended when Christ came? Because he kept the whole law, and he's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant seed, which the Sinai covenant is subsidiary to. I'm going to try to diagram this in just a minute for you, but keep following. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law that, and what we're talking about the law here is probably the whole Mosaic revelation, which ended when Christ came. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? In other words, is the law contrary to the promises of God? And he's talked this whole passage about the promises to Abraham, that righteousness comes by faith, the Spirit of God comes by faith alone. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For, now get this statement, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And what this is probably referring to is the whole context, which is what law? Well, there's some that say that, but I believe he's talking about the Mosaic law here. That if a law had been given in the Mosaic law, because he asked in verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Now we must understand that Mosaic law, especially the Ten Commandments, is a revelation, I believe, of that original law in man's heart. But what I think he's dealing with here is, in order to fight the Jewish contention that circumcision must be added to your faith for you to be saved, he's going back to the Abrahamic covenant and the Sinai covenant and explaining that neither with Abraham nor at Sinai was salvation ever based on law. If a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But it wasn't. Now we saw in the which Billy brought up here, the covenant of works that we talked about last week. That it was based upon, whatever you call it, and we'll call that the fall right there. Whatever you call the covenant of works, whether it's the Edenic covenant or the Eden covenant or the covenant of life or the covenant of works, it was based on law. If you basically keep my commandment to not eat of the tree, you shall live. if you eat of the tree that I've condemned, you shall die. That's a covenant of works. So law, in the original relationship of God with man, in obeying God, he would keep life. His life would be extended indefinitely. And perhaps, as some teach, even greater blessings would come upon man in the end. But the problem is, after the fall of man, works doesn't work anymore. Because the law of the covenant of works requires that you never disobey one time. But Adam disobeyed. And from that point on, God's relationship with men is based on their fall into sin and judgment and condemnation on the whole race. Now, after the fall, we saw Genesis 3:15 last week enter in, where God promised to bruise the head of the serpent, though he will bruise the heel of the son of the seed of the woman. And from that point on, we believe, and this is pretty much theology, that the covenant of grace is revealed to man. Now, of course, it began way back here in eternity, but it is revealed to us here. There was no necessity to reveal the covenant of grace in Genesis 1. It had to be revealed after the fall. And from that point on, the way of salvation to man is by grace through faith alone. That Adam was told, in as God brought the curse upon the serpent, that a seed of the woman would come and destroy the head of the serpent. And when Abraham came on the scene, he was given the Abrahamic covenant, which was a continued promise of that seed of the woman, which ultimately would be fulfilled in Abraham in Jesus Christ, the great seed. The Sinai covenant does not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. That's what he's teaching in Galatians 3 here. That the Sinai covenant is not a reversion to works over here. It's a part of the Abrahamic covenant that those who have faith in God's promises shall be accounted as righteous. And that's the way everybody that was saved in Israel under the Sinai covenant was saved, too.
Brother Fred?
Mm-hmm.
In verse 19 here, it says, "Wherefore then served the law, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come."
Right.
"To whom the promise was made." If I'm understanding you correctly, what you're saying is Sinai was a covenant. It's referred to as a covenant.
Right.
But when Christ came, the law at that particular point was then no more to be viewed as a covenant. It doesn't disannul what the law says.
Mm-hmm.
It is to no more be
right.
viewed as a covenant upon men. Correct? Is that what you're saying?
The whole Mosaic revelation.
Right. And same thing as well mm-hmm. in the Decalogue as well.
Well, the whole Mosaic revelation. I'm saying it that way. That this was a historic covenant mm-hmm. to a distinct people until the seed should come. Namely, it's a just like Abraham is the, and you can, as you well know, you can trace the genealogy down to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then through Abraham's seed, the nation of Israel the descendants of Abraham would bring forth the true seed of the woman to fulfill Genesis 3:15. And the Sinai covenant was added to the descendants of Abraham for a purpose. And that purpose was because of transgressions. Till the seed should come. And we've got to be careful. I know we have to be careful on our terminology here, but I'm going to do it this way. This is the Mosaic revelation to the Jewish people by this colored thing, that God added the Sinai covenant for one purpose. Because the people had become so sinful that he had to have a discipline to keep them together as a people until the physical seed of Jesus Christ could be born to fulfill the original prophecy of Genesis 3:15. So the position is that the Mosaic covenant was not a new way of salvation, which is what some dispensationalists teach, but it was actually a discipline added to the Abrahamic covenant to keep the people of God as one and preserve their lives, to keep them from being destroyed among the nations of the world until they brought forth the Son of God. And then the purpose of that Mosaic covenant was ended at that point. However, you know, and this is the whole question today, the law, which I'll call the 10 words, which is part of that covenant, in fact, in one place it is called the covenant. That 10 words is what I believe was the law of nature on man's heart originally, and therefore is the moral law of God, because man was made in God's image. Whatever the law was, had to come from God's image on man's heart, and for that reason was moral, and that law was reproduced at Sinai in a more clarified way in 10 words for the people of Israel as a nation until the seed should come. So that if they had kept the 10 commandments, and this is the confusing part, all of this salvation is by faith through this whole Old Testament period. But also there are promises in here, especially in Deuteronomy, that if the people of God, Israel, had kept the 10 commandments and kept the other laws and not made covenants with the nations and things of that nature, that they would have continued to be blessed in the land to which they were going, but they kept breaking those laws. And that's why they were taken into captivity to Assyria. Well, the Assyrians basically destroyed the 10 tribes, and then the Babylonians came in and took Judah and Israel, or what was left of Israel, into captivity. And they were punished because they broke all those laws. They broke the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant was promised because they broke the Mosaic covenant. And to fulfill the original intention of God's promises with Abraham. So Christ, the seed, came and established the new covenant. And the old covenant was over with. So, when you deal with the revelation of Moses, you have to be very careful how you apply it to today. We do not doubt that everything God said to Moses was inspired by God. We do not doubt that there is that it's the very word of God, and that the people of God need to read it and understand it and think about it. But we also need to understand that not everything in that Mosaic covenant is for the people of God today, because it was given to the people Israel as a physical theocracy to discipline them because of sin until the seed should come. And so you can't just read in the Old Testament, and by Old Testament, I mean in the Mosaic covenant or revelation, Israel did this, so the Christian must do that. you can't eat certain foods over here, so the Christian can't eat certain foods over here. These animals are forbidden, so the Christian can't eat these animals. These sacrifices were performed. The Christian has to perform these sacrifices. This kind of worship was performed, so this kind of worship must be performed. And people tend to take into the church the many aspects of the Mosaic covenant and say this still applies, when the fact is the covenant of Moses, the Sinai covenant, ended when the seed came, historically ended. And now the new covenant revelation tells us what parts or not of the Mosaic covenant still apply to the new covenant church. And that's what all this, that's what we're getting in this chapter and the next chapter, the fall of man and God's covenant. That's what all this is related to. Now you say, well, this is just a bunch of stuff for the theologians. No, it's not. It is not. The Seventh-day Adventist Church came into being because Ellen G. White, their prophetess, prophesied that the seventh day of the Ten Commandments must be applied to the church. So they became Seventh-day worshipers. And she prophesied and taught that all of the laws concerning foods in the Old Testament are inspired of God. Therefore, we must not eat certain things like the Old Testament people did. And so to be a good Seventh-day Adventist, you must worship only on Saturday, and you must not eat certain foods. Now, Seventh-day Adventism was very strong in the Fort Worth, Dallas area, and the state office was 2 miles from my home. And we rented a Seventh-day Adventist building for 8 years. And we talked to a lot of them. And that's what they taught. We had Seventh-day Adventist people in their background in our church. And it was understood that if you worshiped on any day but the seventh day, now some will deny that they believe this today because they want to be more broadly evangelical, but in their doctrine, and many still believe if you worship on any day but Saturday, you're going to hell. For a little while, anyway, because they don't really believe in an eternal hell. They believe you're sort of, you know, you're sort of, you know, how you throw a match into a pot of, or pour the other way around, sprinkle some water into a big fire, just kind of go. That's what hell is to them. It's annihilation. It's not suffering. And if you don't eat certain foods, you're looked down on as unspiritual, and you may be disciplined by the church. And there's other things, too, that come from the Mosaic case laws, besides foods and day of worship. And that includes worship itself. Why do you think the Roman Catholic Church has priests? Why does the Episcopal Church call them priests? Because the Old Testament Sinai covenant had priests. And they have an error in their theology of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so they took the term priest into their worship because the priest offers the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, a re-sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of the people sitting there taking it. And they've restored Old Testament sacrifices and priesthood into it. Now let's get real practical. Where do choirs come from? Choirs come from the Old Testament, where the Levites sang for the people, because the people were not allowed to sing. The Levites were professional musicians. who sang for the people of God. Choirs were started in the Middle Ages by the Roman Catholic Church because there were choirs in the Old Testament. And they wanted a religion that the people were kept out of. We don't want these laymen telling us what to do here or participate. If you give them the Bible, they'll start asking you questions about the Bible and inventing their own religion. So we're going to keep control of it. We're going to keep the Bible from them. They can't have their own Bible. Not only that, we're going to keep it out of their language. It's going to be in Latin, so they can't understand it. No one can understand it but the priest. So he'll always have the power in the church. We're going to have a worship that they don't participate in. So they had the monks and the nuns develop music and choirs to be sung for the people. But the people could not sing the music. A lot of people don't know this and don't understand this. And it wasn't until John Calvin and Luther and some of the pre-reformers, we'll call them pre-reformers, came on the scene, that the people in the congregation were allowed to have Bibles, allowed to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in the worship services. That means it's only in the last 400 or 500 years that Christians could sing in the worship services. Now, I'm not totally opposed to choirs. I think it's fine for Christians to sing to each other, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, provide some leeway if a group of Christians want to sing to each other. But to make it a central part of New Testament worship is not biblical, because there are no choirs in the New Testament. Why is that? Here's why. They were so excited that the people could sing, they said, you know, this is better than the Levite choirs. We can sing too. And when the reformers came along, the people said, I don't care anything about a choir. I can sing now. But today, what's the movement back toward? Spectator worship. Well, excuse me for getting so upset about this. God wants His people to worship, not people to worship for Him. And if you have an error in what you take from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, that's what's going to produce. That's why we see today in Southern Baptist life, as well as Presbyterian and Methodist Episcopal life and Lutheran life, a drift back toward liturgical worship, where you are told what to say in worship. Now, they call it congregational participation, but what it is, somebody has written your prayers for you. Someone is singing their music for you. And the Bible is being taken out of the central part of worship because it's no longer a part of worship. These other things are more part of worship. Where was the Bible preached in the Mosaic worship? You ever thought about that? On the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, when the sacrifices were offered, there's no real emphasis on the Word of God preached. Now, the Levites taught, because the Old Testament revelation said they were to be the teachers of the people. And we find in Ezra's day, when they were brought back to the Promised Land and they were going to rebuild the temple and everything, they gathered the people around, he read the Word of God. You know what they did? They cried. Why? Because they hadn't heard the Word of God read. The Word of God is more central in New Testament preaching worship than it is in Old Testament preaching. Why? Because the Word of God tells us about the Lamb who fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices, our high priest who's better than those priests, our great temple and tabernacle, Jesus Christ Himself, is better than this tabernacle. So the emphasis is on the Word of God, so we'll know the true stuff this represented. And if it takes the Word of God out of New Testament worship, you're done for. Well, anyway, that's what this is about. You've got to have a clear theology of the covenants and the relationship of the covenants to understand God's plan for today. Now, I need to hurry because I wasn't planning on getting to all that side stuff there. But this is a preparation for the next chapter, so we're not out of line here. But what my point this morning is that the covenant of works is for every man without exception. Everyone in Adam. The covenant of works. Everyone in Adam, everyone that's born from Adam's seed is under the covenant of works. Soul that sins, it shall die. In Adam, we all die. But in Christ, through the covenant that's fulfilled in the new covenant of His coming, in Christ, everyone in Christ is made alive. Because that covenant is the one that has been prophesied and fulfilled in the Son of God. And so when you see in the New Testament revelation things like cursed is everyone who does not abide by all that is written in the law, what we're dealing with here is that man is under the curse of the law given in the covenant of works and revealed more clearly at Sinai. And the only escape we have is in the covenant of grace revealed in Genesis 3:15 through Abraham, through Moses, through David, all the way to Christ. The covenant of grace that comes by faith alone, not by works. And when you have become a Christian, on the other side of the cross here, you are still in the covenant of grace. From the first day you become a Christian until God takes the last breath from your body, or until Jesus comes and catches us all by surprise, your relationship to God will be totally, absolutely, and completely based upon your faith in and trust in Jesus Christ to save you. His blood shed for your sin still as a Christian, His perfect righteousness to cover your imperfect righteousness as a Christian. Each day, every minute of the day, whether you're obedient or whether you have sinned again, your relationship to God is based by grace through faith in the life of another. And for that reason, Christians don't have to go up and down as we sin. And neither will we try to sin and make light of the covenant of grace. Because grace has its own special thing. It binds your heart closer to God than your works do. And makes you want to obey such a gracious, kind God more than you want to obey Him to make your relationship right. Why, when you fell in love, if you did, with your spouse, did they have to call you up on the phone and say, "Hey, why haven't you called me? Why haven't you sent me flowers? Why haven't you come by to see me?" Of course not. You probably irritated them to death. You called them on the phone. You planned your life on things to do together. You bought gifts for them to show them that you loved them and cared for them. Why? Because they had your heart. And that's what God does. He wins our heart through the blood of His Son. And that's a stronger tie than your attempts to please God and make yourself acceptable to Him. And as a result, your obedience shall be greater through grace than through law. That's why, as I really try to preach, it's become a major part of the theology of the Bible to me. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not be master over you. For you're not under law, but you're under grace. Jesus Christ's love for you, believed upon and accepted without works on your part. Just accepted that God loves you that much is what binds your heart to obedience. Nothing else can. Everything else will produce failure. Okay, having said that, let's read a little bit in the confession this morning. Chapter 6, paragraph 1, and you'll see as these things come through now, and I'm going to finish this next week, but I want to get this overview here because this is the root of, this is the marrow of theology. This is the very root of it all. Okay, although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve. Then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion, and do you understand why they put that in there? That's what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago. Adam could have stopped the deal right there, and he didn't. Instead of submitting to God, he abdicated his spiritual leadership and did not care for his wife and come to God for help in resolving this problem. Who, without any compulsion, Adam, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the fruit, forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, Romans 5:12, which we have talked about last week, becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And we're going to come back to that in a moment. They being the root and by God's appointment standing in there's not a more practical way. Why aren't they born good? You say, well, they are good. No, they're not. They are not good. You can't even change their diaper without them kicking in your face. You can't feed them food without them spitting it out at you. T-Ray?
Back where Eve gave Adam the forbidden fruit,
mm-hmm.
Are we to believe that he never believed Eve and her
situation? I don't know what you mean.
The way you presented it earlier, his disobedience was flying in the face of what he knew
mm-hmm.
to be true.
Right.
So he was never deceived by it.
Well, it's hard, you know, to be deceived means you have to reject the truth. And what I'm saying is he willfully rejected the word that he had received from God in order to do this. Whether he believed that God had changed his mind or that God had not said, I mean, he knew that was not the case. But what I'm saying is he abdicated his responsibility and knowledge of God to go along with Eve and eat the fruit. In other words, as she saw the fruit was good to taste, desirable for the eyes, and God was, and he evidently believed that God was believed evil of God, that God was keeping them from the knowledge of good and evil. He accepted her explanation, and nothing seemed to have happened to her So he rejected the word of God, and he abdicated his responsibility over his wife and mankind, and chose to eat the fruit. He's the one responsible, not Eve, is what I'm saying. And whether he said, well, you know, how he was deceived. I mean, he was deceived by Satan and by Eve, but he bears the responsibility of it. So I'm not sure how to answer your question exactly. Okay. All right. Yeah. Okay. But anyway, to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and that's where David said, in sin my mother conceived me, and by nature children of wrath, that's Ephesians 2:3, that is, they are by nature children under the wrath of God. The servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all of the miseries, temporal, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Now, that's a bad situation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So when you see someone doing something with the hand, it's because they thought and had evil in their heart. When you see an act, it's not a glitch. It's not an accident. It's not a couldn't help it. It comes from the heart. It is a decision for sin. Every sin comes through the thinking, the feeling, and the will. The will is the clincher. You can't move your hand unless you have some kind of disease. You can't move your hand unless the mind tells you to move it. And the will chooses to move it. And that's what he's saying here. We're wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. The corruption, this corruption of nature, including during this life, doth remain in those that are regenerated, that is born again, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. And that word mortified means that it is put to death. It no longer rules and reigns as master. Yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So this corruption of nature still remains in the Christian heart, is what he's saying here, what they're saying. And though it be forgiven, your sinful nature is forgiven. See, Christ didn't die just for actual sins. He died for your sinful heart, your attitudes, your sinful desires, your sinful nature. That's why we can be so grateful for the gospel. When we feel defiled and dirty from our own sin, Jesus died for that. Just how could I think of such a thing? How could I do such a thing? How could I even want such a thing? Jesus' blood was shed for that too. That's what's so cleansing about the gospel. We can be cleansed. We can be forgiven, accepted as if we never thought like that or felt like that. That's what's so wonderful about it. Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now let's go back up to paragraph 2. And I wanted to get to this today, but we'll just mention it. All becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Turn with me to Genesis 6:5. And I want to ask you a question after we read this. Now this is God's evaluation of man's heart after the fall. After, we're already up to the time of Noah in chapter 5, verse 32. And so we have verses 4 and 5, chapter 3, 4, and 5 telling you of the progress of man and who was born and how many people lived and what man was like. And then in chapter 6, we find in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor is grace. Verse 5, how can you get around it? That man's nature after the fall, according to God's definition, was that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So how do you account for any good thoughts or any good deeds or kindness that you see in men today? Especially men that may not be Christians. If every intent of the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually, how do you account for any good that you see? The common grace of God, who has restrained man from acting out the evil that is in his heart. A child who is left to his own way brings shame to his mother. If you left your children unattended as you raised them, you never corrected them for wrong, you never used your influence of being bigger, of having the food, and of having the money, and they got everything they wanted and chose to do anything they wanted without any restraint, what do you think your children would be like growing up?
Like a lot of them are
right now. But let me tell you, we haven't seen anything yet. We have not. It scares me to death. It really does. Now, we just came from a metroplex. Y'all live in a small town. If y'all knew the difference in the students that we've seen in the public schools and the private schools, much less the Christian schools and homeschooling here, it would astonish you. The children in our elementary school walked home past my house every day. I have never heard an adult in my presence speak like that. Now, I've heard some pretty bad stuff. I mean, there is nothing that you can invent or imagine that wasn't said by elementary children who passed my front yard every day. We have seen nothing yet. If you leave a child to himself, he will become as evil as his heart can be. And if God had not stepped in by the acts of providence and by parents who just are not going to put up with a child running over them to restrain them from their sin, and by governments with laws that are totally unbelieving governments that still punish murderers and robbers and rapers, if God had not allowed those kinds of things in this earth, then you can't imagine what we would be. But God has restrained us from what we are by nature in ways that we ourselves do not yet understand. And so in Romans 1, when men rejected God and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, it says God gave them over to the lust of their heart, the lust of their flesh. Why did he give them over? Because he had kept them back. What we're seeing in our society is God giving us over. God help us. But this is what man's heart is. That's why we need such a Savior. And thank God we have one. Whatever has ever been in your heart, the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse. Whatever evil thought you've had, whatever adulterous thought, whatever murderous thought, whatever act you've performed, There is one who was perfect and never did that, who shed his immaculate blood without sin on your behalf to atone for that sin and make you acceptable to God as if you had never committed that, so that God treats you with perfect acceptance on the basis of faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works whatsoever, before you become a Christian and after. Let us pray.